Well, I invite you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth, fascinating book that we have in God's Word. Joshua judges Ruth. If you go to Judges, hang a right. If you go to 1 Samuel, hang a left. You'll end up right there. You know, it was about a year ago that I began to preach through the book of Ruth. And then when we had the, whatever you want to call it, I call it a false narrative. But when we had that, we stopped. And then when we resumed about 4 or 5 weeks later, I began to just preach various passages. But Kyle and I were talking, and along with Charlie and Brent, and I was wanting to finish this book up. But so today I want to give us an overview of where we were at, where we ended up at, verses or chapters 1 and 2. And I want to give you a picture of what's going on, maybe just as a refresher, a reminder, and then I want to preach this morning through chapter 3. And so as we begin to get started, I want you to understand that the book of Ruth, as I stated about a year ago, is a beautiful book. It's a book about God's providence. It's a book about a picture of Jesus Christ as the kinsman redeemer, our kinsman redeemer. We see so many beautiful pictures. Matter of fact, there was a man who was I think his last name was Goth, and he was actually a poet. And he said this. He said, "The Mona Lisa is to art what the Book of Ruth is to literature." I don't know about you. I don't think Mona Lisa is very pretty. It may be a good-looking drawing to some people, but the Book of Ruth to me is actually one of the most beautiful books there is in all of Scripture because of what it talks about and what it pictures for us in the coming of Jesus Christ, who He is to us, our kinsman redeemer, the one who paid our sin debt, the one who went to the cross and did everything for us that we could not do for ourselves.
Right.
And this is who our kinsman redeemer is. So right. As we give just a quick overview, I want to let you know that first of all, in chapter 1, we looked at four people. And at the time frame of this was in the very first chapter, it says, during the time of the judges, talking about the judges in Israel, when they had come out of Egypt, and they were in the land of Israel, that this was during the time of the judges. And most theologians say that it was about the time of Gideon, the judge, the Gideon, because there was a famine in the land. And so this family, Elimelech, his wife Naomi, and their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, they left Israel in Bethlehem. They were Ephrathites. They were from the city of Bethlehem. They left and they went to sojourn in the city or in the country of Moab. Now, we found out also that that was a sorrowful sojourn. They shouldn't have done that because what they were doing is they were breaking God's word. They were actually going against what God had told them. He had told them beforehand. He had told all of Israel, "You don't seek the prosperity or the peace whatsoever of Moab." And it was because of things that had happened back when Moses was bringing the children of Israel out of Egypt. He said, "You're not to seek the peace of Moab or the prosperity." Well, they left because of the famine in the land, and they wanted to eat, and people could say, "Well, he was just doing what was right for his family," but yet he disobeyed God. And so what happened? Well, after they got there, the husband, Elimelech, he died. Naomi's husband passed away. And then it says later on that both the sons, Mahlon and Chilion, they married Moabite wives, breaking the second commandment. Or breaking not the second commandment, but breaking another law of what God said. Don't marry outside of the people of Israel. You take a wife from your own people. And the reason for that is because what that would do is we found out later throughout Scriptures, what that does, it takes the people away from God. You cause them to go serve other gods when they take foreign wives. And so we found out that they weren't to do that. And when you look at this first chapter that we went through, the first chapter speaks of how these people, this family, they left Bethlehem, which is actually called the City of Bread. And Moab is described in Psalms as the wash basin of the Lord. So they left the City of Bread to go to a wash basin, which is what is totally flop. They shouldn't have done that. And so we find out that these four people went, and then Mahlon and Chilion died. So here's Naomi in the first chapter. She's left by herself. She has her two daughters-in-law, Ruth and Orpah, who had married Mahlon and Chilion. And so that's all she has. And then she finds out later on in chapter 1 that all of a sudden God has given food to the people of Bethlehem and Israel, and God's blessing them. And so she's in the fields of Moab with her two daughters-in-law, and she says, "I'm going back. going back to Bethlehem. And what happens is she goes back, and on the way back, she tries to dissuade her daughter-in-laws from going with her. And she says this, "Go back, and should I not find peace for you, go back and go back to your gods, go back to your families, go back to your parents, everything you know, go back." Well, they raise a fuss about it, and eventually Orpah goes back. But Ruth doesn't go back. And Ruth, her plea to Naomi is this, when she says this. This is a Moabite daughter-in-law. And notice what she says in verse 16 of chapter 1. I'll just read it to you real quickly. She says this. She says, "But Ruth said, 'Do not urge me to leave you,'" she's telling Naomi this, "'and to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." Something had happened to Ruth. She had been given faith in the God of Israel. Now, we don't know if it was her husband Mahlon that had done that. We don't know if it was Naomi that had done that. But we know that there was a working, because her people, the people of God, were going to be her people now. And her God, the God Yahweh, was going to be her God. We find that in the text. And so we end chapter 1. She goes back. All the people in Bethlehem, they're stirred, because here comes Naomi. She's been gone for 10 years. And here she comes back, and they're like, "Here's Naomi." And she said, "Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara," which means bitter, "because the Lord has dealt bitterly with me. He has punished me," in other words, what she's faced. And so she has this bitter attitude. She's very bitter. And then when we end there in chapter 1, verse 20, in verse 22, it says, "It was the beginning of barley harvest." And this is where they came, back to Bethlehem. And it was the beginning of barley harvest. Now in chapter 2, we got to a point, right at the very first, chapter 2, verse 1, we're let in on something that the writer of Ruth tells us about, a man by the name of Boaz. Now this man is pivotal. This is one of the key people in all of this book, is Boaz, because he is the kinsman redeemer. He's the one that has all the resources. He's the one that has everything that they need. And when we look at this and we see this, Naomi and Ruth don't know about Boaz. But the writer tells us about it. It says, "Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz." Now that's for our benefit. They didn't know that. But then we find out that because of the practice in Israel that they were to go and glean, that Ruth was going to go provide a living and food for her mother-in-law, Naomi. And so here's this Moabite woman. She goes out, and she goes out into the harvest after the harvest, and she's gleaning. And we find out these practices about gleaning. We find out about the practice of the harvest, and that God had established laws for His people, that they weren't to reap all the way to the edge of the field, or to go around, they're not to square off the corners, they're to leave that. And they're to leave that for the widow and for the orphan and for the sojourner, those who were coming that were poor, those that didn't have anything. And I think our country could take a great lesson from that. Right. You know what I'm saying? You don't be hoggish on yourself. And God said if you do that and you leave that for those people, the poor people, you're going to be blessed. You see, God's way is always better than our way. God's way is always better than my way, because He is perfect and holy. My way is messed up because I have Brian's thinking a lot of times. And many of you know that's not right. As we go on with this, we find out that in verse 1, this man named Boaz, he is the kinsman redeemer. And a kinsman redeemer was this. He was one, it's called in the Hebrew, Goel. And that person is one who is a rescuer. That person is one who is a savior. That person is the one who is to reclaim and to bring back things that were out of order and put them back into order. That's who Boaz was. And it's a picture of our Savior. And so we end up in chapter 2. We saw where Ruth was wanting to glean. She's asking permission. She goes out. And then we see where Boaz meets her and where he sees her in chapter 2. And he takes notice of this Moabite woman, and he says, "Who's this?" And, well, this is the Moabite woman that came back with Naomi, and she asked to glean. And it says in the text, it says she just so happened to come to this Boaz man's field to glean. Well, we know there's no such thing as happenstance. There's no such thing as luck or fate or chance. God was orchestrating this for her. But in verse 9, it shows that he shows favor to Ruth, and they share a meal together. In verse 14, at break time, she's out there gleaning. They share a meal together, and she gets to know Boaz a little bit better, and he's being kind to her. And we end chapter two, that Ruth has a new position. She has a new protection and a new provision. You see, when people went out to glean in a field, they were reaping. They didn't know if they were allowed to glean there the next day. They had to go somewhere else. And they had to make sure that they were not infringing upon the reapers. But notice what Boaz says to her in verse 15 of chapter 2. He says this. It says, when she rose to glean, after they had gotten done eating the dinner, and after he had served her, it says that she rose to glean, and Boaz instructed his young men, saying, let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. There's two things there. He gave her a new position, and he gave her a new protection. In other words, it wasn't normal to come and glean and to glean right there by the sheaves. You're to go out and to glean what they've dropped. You're to glean out there in the field that hasn't been reaped. But he's making it easy on her. He gave her a new position, a new protection. And then in verse 16, there's this new provision that we see that Boaz has given to her. Boaz has taken a liking to this young lady. And he says, also pull out some of the bundles for her and leave it for her. In other words, go up to the sheaves, and y'all know what sheaves are. You've seen corn that was shocked up in the field. I know you that are here this morning, you've seen corn shocked in a field, used to feed the cows with it. And what they did when they harvested, when they reaped the fields, whether it was barley or wheat or whatever it was, they would bundle them up in sheaves. They'd set the sheaves in a row so that the reapers could come along and grab those. They would take them, they'd put them into what I call a corn crib, and that's where they would beat out the grain, and they would toss it up in there and winnow it. But here Boaz is saying, this is what I want you to do. I want you to pull it out for her. Leave it on the ground for her. Leave it there. Make it easy on her. And don't reproach her. Yeah. He gave her a protection too and a provision. And so we end with chapter 2. And she goes back and tells her mother-in-law at the end of chapter 2. She says, this is who I gleaned for. This is where I went. I went and worked for a man named Boaz. And boom, all of a sudden, Naomi has a different mindset. She's thinking, oh man, praise the Lord. Here's somebody who's a kinsman redeemer. He's one of our redeemers. And redemption in that day, if you were a widow, and if you didn't have a kinsman redeemer, you were somebody who was most miserable. You had no way to make it. You depended on the goodness of somebody else. A kinsman redeemer would come along and he would purchase the land that belonged to your husband. And he would also take the wife of the deceased and he would cause that person, he would have children by it so that the name would go on. That's what it was for. That's what a kinsman redeemer was for. And so we end where everything is beginning to turn around for Naomi. She has hope. She's not as bitter. She has hope that Boaz is going to do that, which is right. So now we come to chapter 3. You got a picture. I hope it kind of explains a little bit. And so you have a picture. We come to chapter 3, and I want to read all of chapter 3 very quickly, and I want to make some observations for you this morning. I hope this helps you. It goes right along. It's kind of strange how God does it, but it goes right along with what Brent talked about just a few minutes ago. It goes right along with what the songs were. And it seems like God is always providentially moving among His people through the preaching of the Word. Not me. I'm just an instrument. I'm just a mailman. I just deliver the mail. But God uses that. Somebody as worthless as me to tell you something that the Lord has shown me. And I thank God for that. So let's read chapter 3 and let's go through it. This says, then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, my daughter, should I not seek rest for you that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were? See, he's winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do. She replied, all that you say, I will do. So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of a heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. And he said, who are you? And she answered, I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servants, for you are a redeemer. And he said, may you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask. For all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now, it is true that I am a redeemer. Yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight in the morning. If he will redeem you, good. Let him do it. But if he's not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning. So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. And he said, bring the garment you're wearing and hold it out. So she held it out, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city, and when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, how did you fare, my daughter? And she told her all the man had done for her, saying, these 6 measures of barley he gave to me. For he said to me, you must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law. She replied, wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out. For the man will not rest until he has settled the matter today. The book of Ruth not only gives us a picture of Jesus Christ as our kinsman redeemer, but it also gives us a picture of providence. Providence. Now, I spoke about that earlier in the introduction. Providence. This picture of providence that it gives us, I love the definition of providence, the way Wayne Grudem gives this definition. I looked at different ones, but this is the one that to me that makes not so much more sense, but it actually explains providence to me in a more fine way. Grudem's definition says this: God is continually involved with all created things in such a way that he, number one, he keeps them existing and maintaining the properties with which he created them. Number two, he cooperates with created things in every action, directing their distinctive properties to cause them to act as they do. And number three, he directs them to fulfill his purposes. That's what providence is. He directs them to fulfill his purposes. What most people think about God's providence is this, is that they think it's all about the good stuff. In other words, I was on the railroad tracks when I was a teenager one time. My car was stalled, and I was turning over the key, and the train was coming. And just at the right time, the engine fired up, that old hot rod, and I made it across the tracks. The train missed me. Well, that was God's providence, man. That's good. Yeah, that was God's providence, but if the train would have smashed me in a million pieces, that would have been providence, too. You see, God's providence entails every aspect of our lives. Everything good and everything that's not good. Everything that happens in our lives are happening by the providence of God. There's a story I read just the other day about in Buenos Aires. A poodle fell 13 floors out of a high-rise apartment and landed on a 75-year-old woman's head. Now, this is true. Her name was Marta Espina. She was killed by the dog, and the dog also died. But at the same time, a woman crossing the street witnessed the whole thing, and she was in such shock that a passenger bus, ran over and killed her too. And a man saw all of these things happening, and he died of a heart attack. God's providence. A poodle falling out of a 13-story window happened just to land on this woman's head and killed her. This is what God's providence is. Many things that God directs that we don't even know about. But his sovereignty is different than providence. Let me give you a definition. God is the supreme authority in all things. All things are under his control. And God's sovereignty, his absolute right to rule and reign all things according to his own good pleasure. That's what sovereignty is. God does what he pleases, when he pleases, as he pleases, where he pleases, to whom he pleases.
Amen. That's right.
Many of us don't ever get that. We think we have something to do with it. And you'll see in a minute that everything that God ordains, he ordains not only the end of all things, which we talked about this morning in small group, but he ordains the means to those ends.
That's right.
And what we're going to see today, this morning, very quickly, we're going to see all of the means to the ends of what God has ordained in the lives of these three people in this text of Scripture. I'll give you an illustration. God said about the earth in the Noahic covenant, the earth's going to bring forth its fruit. You're going to get a yield. You're going to get a crop. It's going to happen. So what is somebody who's a farmer? Somebody that farms. What do? You go out there and you stand out in the field and you say, okay, corn, where you at? No, you don't do that. He also ordained the fact that you're going to have to till the ground. You're going to have to plow and till and fertilize, and you're going to have to get out and reap the harvest. That's the means to the end of the crop. Because it won't happen unless there's a means to it. Same thing when we evangelize people. Okay, the children, we have little grandchildren. I tell Jackson, son, there's something wrong with your heart, and I'll punch him right here a little bit, and I'll show him right there when he throws a fit. And he'll look at himself and say, here? Yeah. So we evangelize our children, we catechize our children, we tell them about the gospel, we tell them that their little hearts are, they're little vipers and diapers, and that they have a massive problem with sin, because we all do. All of us were born in a state of sin.
Yeah.
I got that from my pastor. All of us were born in a sin nature. It talks in Colossians about being inheritors, that we've inherited, after we've been saved, we've inherited this great inheritance from Jesus Christ. But the only thing that you were qualified for before you were saved was wrath. That's all you were qualified for, was God's wrath. But God, we always look to Him, and when we're catechizing our children, we don't just sit there and expect God to do a work without us doing our part. We have to do our part. I don't go up to the children and say, are you saved yet? What about now? No, we have to catechize our children. We have to talk to them about the Lord. We have to tell them about, we have to have little Bible studies together. Doesn't matter if they're 5 minutes or 10 minutes or 2 minutes. We talk to them about the gospel, about Jesus Christ, what He came to do as our kinsman redeemer. And so it is with our text tonight as we look at these three people. We look at this and see that in God's providential hand, He is ordering things to come together through the means that He has established for the redemption of people, so that He can continue this ancestral line of David to David, and then eventually to who? Jesus Christ. That's what it's about. That's what it's about. So I want you to see, number one, the first thing. I have four headings very quickly. Number one, I want you to see that these three things from our text this morning are how these people govern themselves and how they are trusting In the faith that they have, that they are trusting in God's providence. Because all of these four things are working through faith. Because you see, the righteous shall live by faith. It doesn't say that the righteous, because they have faith, are going to sit back.
That's right.
They don't fold their arms. And they don't get in the lazy chair, and they don't put the transmission in neutral.
That's right.
The righteous live by faith. And when you look at the meaning of that faith, it is an action verb.
Amen.
You're always moving.
Amen.
And you're moving out for the Lord.
Amen.
And the first thing I want you to see is accountability. Accountability. Notice verse 5, what our text says in verse 5. It says this: here's Naomi has told Ruth, this is what you're going to do tonight. You're going to get cleaned up. You're going to do this. You're going to get fixed up. You're going to wash, which is always a good idea.
Mm-hmm.
Clean up. After you've been reaping all this summer, you're going to go out there and you're going to clean up. And you're going to present yourself to Boaz. And notice verse 5. And she replied, all that you say I will do. Listen to me, beloved. Ruth is accountable to Naomi. She's accountable to Naomi. You remember back in chapter 1, verse 16, when Ruth said, your people will be my people, your God, my God. She meant it. I'm going to be accountable. I'm going to be accountable to you because of who I am following. I'm following the Lord God. But I'm following you, and I'm with you, and I'm going to be accountable. And what we need to realize about Ruth is she wasn't a child. She's not an 18-year-old kid. She's not somebody that's just, you know, out of the house. She was married for 10 years to Naomi's son, Mahlon. And here she is, a grown woman. And notice she didn't sit there and say, hey, I'm a grown woman. I've been around the block a time or two. You know, I know how to handle this. She doesn't do that. She says this: all that you say, I will do. And so she's being accountable. Not only Ruth is being accountable to Naomi, but Naomi, notice her accountability. She's accountable to God's word. She's accountable to Israel's customs and laws. She understood what God had meant and what He had said to them about Israel's laws and what the kinsman redeemer is and what she is to do. And she's understanding that what she understands about God, and she is putting into practice. In other words, you've heard the Word of God. You understand what God says in His Word. You understand the authorial intent. I'm going to live by that, and I'm going to do what it says. The principles that are formed from Scripture, you and I live that out in our lives. And so Naomi's doing that also. Her accountability to Israel's customs and laws that God has given to his people. And she's following them. And also I want you to notice Boaz's accountability. Notice what he says in verse 12. He says this, "And now it's true that I am a redeemer, yet there's a redeemer nearer than I." Who's he being accountable to there? He's being accountable to the near, closer kinsman. You see, Boaz wasn't a redeemer. He was a kinsman redeemer, but there was one that was even closer than him. It might have been a brother of Elimelech. It might have been a closer cousin. Boaz might have been a third cousin. Elimelech, or the next nearer redeemer, might have been a second cousin. We don't know, but we know that there was a nearer kinsman, one who was closer to family. And so we see this accountability, and just like Naomi, Boaz is being accountable to God and his word. He's being accountable. He's not taking it on himself. He's not saying, "Well, I feel this way about this young woman." And by the way, Boaz was an older man. He was probably in his 50s or 60s. And he's being accountable. And also we'll see also the next time in chapter 4 where Boaz is accountable not only to God's word, but he's accountable to the near kinsmen and also the elders. We're going to see that later. Not this morning, but later. But also within this accountability, number 2, we see obedience. Notice again in verse 1. "Then Naomi said to her mother-in-law, 'Should I not seek rest for you that it may be well with you?'" There's obedience in this. What is obedience when it comes to this? It's doing the next right thing. What you understand about text or scripture, what you understand about what God has given you in his word, you're doing the next right thing to do. And that's what Boaz is doing. And that's what Naomi is doing. Notice again, her obedience to the laws of God by her instruction to Ruth. You have two widowed women, and they're seeking and appealing for live-right marriage. They're seeking and appealing for this. And this was the custom of the day. You see so many flaws today in the dating system, if you want to call it. The dating game is what I call it. It used to be a show on TV. But this is so true. And she's seeking and appealing for marriage. And we read in verse 6, we see Ruth's obedience to Naomi in verse 6. Notice what she says. "So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded." She's trusting in the providence of God and in faith. She's doing that next obedient thing. And she's following what her mother-in-law said. She's doing the next right thing. She's taking the proper channels to fulfill God's purposes by God's design and order. And Boaz knew he wasn't the first in line as the near kinsman. We saw that in verse 13. And so we see this accountability and obedience in the lives of these three people. And just as you and I today, we're trusting in God's providence by faith. We're trusting that God is working every area out in our lives in detail. And we're aware of just a few things, but God's doing many, many things in our lives to bring about certain things in our lives. And I couldn't help but think as we make application for these first two points, is that these people were covenant people. Do you understand? They were a covenant people with God. God had made a covenant with them all the way back to Abraham. "This is what I'm going to do. This is what I'm going to do for these people. I'm calling these people out. And they're my people." And there's nothing any different today in our church culture. When you think about it like this, that we are a covenant people too. You and I are not under the old Mosaic covenant. We're under the new covenant of Jesus Christ. Yeah. And one of the biggest mistakes that people make in the evangelical world today is to take that new covenant mindset and take a freedom access with it and say, "Well, I'm free to do what I want to. I'm free. I can go where I want to. I can do what I want to." And they're not being accountable to one another. You know, you and I as a body of believers are accountable to one another.
Yes.
Do you understand that it is a grace from God that you have people that love you and care about you that you're accountable to and they're accountable to you?
Yes.
That's what it is. The accountability factor is massive in this.
That's right.
It spoke volumes to my heart when I was sitting there reading this. I've read the book of Ruth over and over and over again. Every morning I read it one time when I'm doing my studying. Beloved, we're accountable to one another. We're accountable that God is a God of design and order today. and that you and I are to be accountable. There's none of us that are supposed to be, as born-again believers, we're supposed to be somebody that is an island to ourselves. We're not to be any Lone Ranger Christians. There's no way, there's nothing in the text of Scripture at all in God's Word that says we are to be by ourselves and alone. There must be accountability within the body. It's a safety factor.
That's right.
Oh, it's a safety factor. God's design and order today is that you and I are to be accountable. And I'll give you two reasons. Number one, God, we are to be accountable to God and what He has revealed to you and I in His Word. Just like they were back then. We understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. We understand this church from this pulpit. Our pastors and our elders all speak on justification by faith alone. But that faith alone that saves doesn't stay alone. It has works with it. Also, we learn about sanctification through our lives as we grow as Christians. All of that is brought in and revealed in God's Word. And we realize that and we know it and we read it. We take it to heart. But also, number two, that we are to be accountable to each other as in this local visible body of believers, this local visible body. That it's a grace of God, like I said before, that we have one another. I am accountable to these men. I can't get up here and just start preaching anything, you know, just boom, out off the top of my head. Though if it's from God, that's good. But the thing about it is, if I get up here and start preaching something that's not biblical, if I get up here and start preaching something that's not in Scripture, and I'm taking it on myself, I need to be held accountable.
Right.
Do you realize today that so many people in the land, you hear of it, we just heard of it not long ago. You have these mega pastors, these mega teachers and preachers that get out. And the reason that they don't belong to a local body is because they don't want to be held accountable.
That's right.
And do you see the danger in not being held accountable? There's all kinds of sin that can be had by not being accountable.
That's right.
You and I must be accountable. God's design and order for the church would include accountability. Beloved, Proverbs 11:14 says this, "Where there is no guidance, a people falls. But in abundance of counselors, there is safety." There is safety and accountability.
Amen.
What many people out there call what they might call a cult, I call it praise God.
Amen.
Praise God for accountability.
Amen.
I don't want to be out here on my own doing something that's going to get me in trouble. I don't want to be out here doing something that's not scriptural. I want to be doing everything in accordance to what God has revealed in His Word. And any time I go out and preach somewhere else, I'm taking the name of the Solid Rock Baptist Church with me. That's massively important.
Amen.
That's massively important. We also see within the family, we see children need to be accountable to their parents in this application. It's like I said before, today's dating is so out of order. I wish I'd have known this. Lord, forgive me. But we see two people nowadays in the dating scene that are not accountable. A boy and a girl get alone together. That's a very dangerous thing that could happen. Very dangerous. It's something that's three of the greatest people in all of Scripture. Listen, Samson, he fell to sexual immorality. David fell because of that, and so did Solomon. And you're not stronger than Samson. You're not more godly than David, and you're not as wise as Solomon. That's the truth. None of us are. But they all fell because of that one sin. And the laxity that we see out in the culture today is that just go ahead and have your fun now, sow your oats, do what you want to do. Oh, you're a Christian, you made that decision years ago. Guess what? You need to repent of that first repentance, because if you're doing that, living that lifestyle, you've never been converted.
Right.
That happens. The thing about this is that we saw Samson, he died. David, he repented. And Solomon, he messed up his whole life at the end. He didn't finish well. Also, we see in our families as men, if you have daughters, men, if you have daughters, listen to this. If you have daughters, are you modeling for your children, your daughters, the kind of man you want your daughter to marry? Listen, are you modeling for your daughters, the love for your wife, like Christ had for the church? Do you love your wife like Jesus loved the church? Are you sacrificing, bearing the unfair burden that Jesus bore like he did for us? This is what it is to set the godly example at home in the four walls. We can come to church and be one way, but when we go home, are we still the same way? Are we different when we get home? Are we humble when we get home? Turn it around. What about mothers? Mothers and their sons. Ladies, are you modeling for your family, for your son? Are you modeling the kind of woman you want your son to marry? Are you one that is supportive of your husband when he's committed to the body and you're saying, yes, I'm with you, I'm together with you in this, I'm not going to stray from this, I'm going to stand up with you and we're going to be committed to the body because there's accountability in that body? Are you doing that? Knowing that your son's going to be married someday, that he's going to take a wife? Is he going to be married to someone who's going to kick up and scream and not want to be part of a body of believers? Serious problems there. This is what we take away from this. This is some of the things that the Lord was showing me through this text. The question to ask is, what are our children seeing at home? Because it all starts in the home. It all begins at home. It begins in the home. Well, so we have accountability, we have obedience. Now we look at the third thing, integrity. I want you to see integrity in Ruth and in her integrity and what she's doing here in this text. Because many theologians, many liberal theologians, what they do is they want to try to put something in there that's not there. This was somebody who was in a great deal of integrity in what she was doing. Because it's very plain from the text, this wasn't any other type of encounter. This is many people try to sexualize this, and it's not. There's none whatsoever. This was a woman who was appealing for this type of marriage. And this was the custom of the day. This is how you did it. This is how you appealed for the kinsman redeemer to come and redeem from the one who is the widow, to redeem that person. This wasn't that type of encounter at all. And she was seeking to do the right thing by Naomi, what Naomi had told her. Ruth wasn't seeking any other type of encounter. As a matter of fact, she says to Naomi in verse 11, Boaz says that I will do for you all that you ask, when he told her that. When she appealed to him for the live right marriage, when she appealed to be brought into a marriage relationship with Boaz, he said, all that you say I will do for you. I'm going to do everything you say. What else would there be left to do if it was for another encounter? If it was for that type of sexual encounter? There wouldn't be nothing left to do. He didn't have any reason to do anything else. But this is not that type of encounter. This is Ruth saying, she presented herself to Boaz and saying this, that I'm interested and I'm available. I'm interested and I'm available. There's three things that John MacArthur, I got this from him, this was very helpful for me, about Ruth's integrity. There's three things of moral excellence that we see from Ruth. And we see this, number one, that she wasn't seeking an immoral relationship. She wasn't seeking anything immoral here. And number two, she didn't seek or remarry outside of the family. She wasn't seeking somebody rich or poor, like Boaz said just a little while ago. And she wasn't seeking young men, whether rich or poor, or poor or rich. She was seeking for this type of marriage, about what the law said, what God had laid out to his people. And number three, she appealed for this type of redemption to an older godly man. Here's a man who is an older godly man. He's a picture of Jesus Christ. And we see that. And we see also Boaz's integrity. Notice what he says in verse 13. He says, remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, speaking about the near kinsman, he said, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. And he says this, lie down until the morning. It's okay. I've got this covered. I won't take your mind off this. Lay down. Don't worry about it. I'll take care of it in the morning. Lay down until the morning. And so we see that this integrity, you stay right here. And when you leave, don't go away empty-handed. Also, he says that also when she wakes up. He says in verse 15, and bring the garment you're wearing and hold it out. So she held it out and he measured out 6 measures of barley. She's got this barley with her. And it's early in the morning. Now she leaves. And she's not leaving empty-handed. In case somebody says, where you been? What do you think you've been doing? Well, she's got barley. He gave her the barley. this is amazing that, the integrity, that people want to try to read into this more than it is, and it's not. It's Boaz showing integrity by protecting Ruth's integrity and demonstrating integrity for both of them. And she's doing it too. That's what they're doing by trusting in the providence of God. They're doing the next right thing. They're doing that which they know is right. You know, men and women don't, many of them don't trust in the providence of God. They don't operate in integrity with one another. A lot of them don't. And what you're doing, a person's doing when they do this, when they don't operate in integrity, what they're saying basically about what they know, they say, I desire this pleasure more than I desire following God. And I don't believe that following God is going to bring anything comparable to this sin that I'm going to commit. That's basically what people say when they lose their integrity. They say, let us turn away from God. Let's abandon our integrity and enjoy one another. That's what happens when you lose your integrity. And so what we have, what they say they have, is better than obeying God and trusting in His providence, which can result in something so much better. Beloved, if we could just trust in the providence of God, and we have a perfect picture of it in Scripture, when we look through Scripture and we see what God has told us He would do, He kept His promises. Matter of fact, this whole book of Ruth is talking about God protecting the promise.
Yeah.
Amen.
Okay? He hadn't even talked to David yet about the kingdom being set up through one, that Jesus Christ was going to be the one through the Davidic line. But it's showing it right here that He's protecting that promise that's coming.
Yeah.
He's doing everything. He's doing it. And these people are living their lives in faith, in the providence of God, doing the next right thing. That's what they're doing. And that's a lesson for you and I this morning. To do the next right thing, we know what to do. So when we lack integrity, because we do not trust in the providence of God. You know, that's one of Satan's biggest lies to lost people today, is to say, oh, if you're a Christian, man, you're not going to have any fun. If you turn your life over to Christ, oh, you're going to have to give up all this fun you're having. Oh, I want to tell you something. The greatest joy I've ever had in my whole life has been right here with these men and you all. It's the greatest joy I've ever had in my life to know that my Savior has redeemed me from my sin and that He has brought me into a fellowship with people that I love and care about. Does that mean your life's going to be perfect? No. Does that mean that sometimes an elder may have to talk to you and kind of put a little pressure on you because of accountability? No. But you know what it does show? It shows God's love through somebody who loves me. That's what it shows. And that's what accountability does for us. And that's what obedience does. And that's what integrity does. It's our lives being lived out in faith in the providence of God. That's what it is. Well, lastly, I want you to see selflessness. I want you to see selflessness in this, because this is who we are. We're to be like Christ, our kinsman redeemer. We're to be selfless. Not selfish, but selfless. Verse 10, notice what verse 10 says. I want you to see Ruth, her selflessness. Listen, in Boaz right here, this is amazing. He says, and he said, this is Boaz talking to Ruth, may you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. Now, that's Ruth. He's talking about Ruth in choosing him for the Redeemer. This is Ruth's choosing of Boaz. And he's saying, hey, this second kindness is better than the first. Well, what was the first? We have to understand the kindnesses he's talking about here, because Boaz is not meaning, I get the benefit of a young lady as my wife. That's not what he's talking about here. We have to understand what Boaz is meaning in this when he tells her this. He's not meaning that at all. So we have to understand, what is the first kindness? Well, the first kindness is when she left Moab, she turned her back on her family. And she turned her back on everything she knew. She had no other gods. She turned her back on all that. She left her gods, she left her family, she left everything, and she came and she followed Naomi. And that's what it was about. Ruth left all of that. And she came to support Naomi and to be with her and to give up everything that she had ever known. Everything. We don't know the details of what she had in Moab, but we know this, that she gave up everything and she burnt the bridges behind her. And it's the same thing that happens to you and I when we come to Christ. Listen, even your family doesn't take precedence over Christ. That doesn't take precedence over Christ. Jesus Christ is first and foremost, and you turn your back and you burn those bridges behind you and you press on.
Amen.
And that's what Ruth did when she forsook everything else and followed Naomi. So we say that's the first kindness. So what's the last kindness? Well, it's not going after some young man that made her heart race. It's not going after some guy that was a good-looking kind of guy that had money or was poor. But that she found a kinsman redeemer, and that Naomi would be redeemed, and that the name of Naomi's husband, Elimelech, Mahlon, and Chilion, would continue on. That's the kindness. That's the kindness, her following God. Her coming into a relationship with the people of God and taking God for herself.
Yeah.
That's the greatest kindness. That's the greatest kindness. That's what he means when he says this last kindness. And that's why he says in verse 11, notice what he says, "And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you're a worthy woman." Is she worthy because of all of her good deeds? No, she's worthy because she has come to the kinsman redeemer, and she's worthy because she came to that great redeemer, the Lord God. That's why. She came to be united with the people of God and to be obedient to God. That's her selflessness. Boaz's selflessness is even just as much. Notice what he says. Notice what he says. He doesn't listen to what he says in verse 13. "Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you," talking about the near kinsman, "good, let him do it. But if not, if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning." You know, Boaz doesn't say this. Yeah. Oh, this thing's bigger than both you and me both. I mean, yeah, I'll tell you, that's, you're mine. I got to have you. Forget about the other kinsmen. Forget about everything else. This is too big for, you know, this is all of God. It's got to be of God. Let's do it this way. No, he doesn't. He takes the high road is what he does. And he says this. In other words, let me ask you a question. Who loves Ruth more? The guy that says, "I got to have you for myself," or the one that says this, "I want God to bless you"? The man that says this, "I want what's best for you, and if it means that I can't have you and this man has to have you, then so be it. If that's God's will, I'm trusting in God's providence for that, because I trust Him and I know He knows what's best. And if it means me, praise God. But if not me and another, then yes, God's will be done. Go and be blessed." That's what he's saying. Because that's more important to me than getting what I want. Which one is more loving? Which one is more romantic? And most importantly, which one is trusting in the providence of God? By doing what? The next right thing. That's what he's doing. Even if this turns out different, even if this goes different or opposite from my plans, I have to trust in the providence of God. And so it is with you and I today. It's the way it is with you and I today. We see everything going around us, and we see it changing before our very eyes. We see it. We're hammered on every side. It doesn't matter if you see it on TV or hear it on the radio or on social media. Everything is coming in, and it is attacking us from every side. And what do? Oh, beloved, listen to me. I can't help but think in my mind, if somebody who is a Lone Ranger trying to be a Lone Ranger Christian out there, and all of this is coming in, they have absolutely zero protection or accountability from anybody to help them stay in line.
Right.
I don't want to wave off the path. I don't want to get over here in a ditch. Please, God, make me accountable. Keep me accountable. And that's the way it is with us. And God remains the same yesterday, today, and forever. And even though Naomi and Ruth and Boaz, listen, they couldn't see what was down the road. You can't see what's going to happen 5 years from now. They didn't know that they were going to give birth, that Ruth and Boaz were going to have a child. And just to give a little bit away, he was going to be the grandfather of David, King David. Boaz and Ruth were going to be the great-grandfather of King David. They didn't know that. But it was God working in them making the decisions to do the right thing, not knowing what the end would be, not knowing that their great, 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 great grandson down the road would be Jesus Christ. You see, the end of your story hadn't been written yet. And I'm not like Joel Osteen. Oh, you write your own story. The Lord writes your story. He's already done that.
Amen.
He's already signed the book. The preface has been done. The gospel's been proclaimed. You've repented and believed the gospel. And God has done a work in your heart.
That's right.
Lastly, I just want to say two things as we close. Two considerations to remember. Number one. It doesn't matter if your family is dysfunctional. Matter of fact, I'll just say this. There's no family that's not dysfunctional. We're all sinners, beloved.
Yeah.
Every one of us have fallen.
Yeah.
All of us have. We were born in that condition. David even said it in Psalm 51. I was conceived in iniquity. I came forth speaking lies from the womb. We're all born like that. And listen, there's only been one family that didn't have dysfunction. And they invented it.
Yeah.
It was Adam and Eve.
Yeah.
So, beloved, having a single parent home does not eliminate us from doing the right thing.
No.
If you didn't, many people have dads that aren't fathers.
Yeah.
Many people have fathers that aren't dads. Many people have no male role. Many people have no mothers. That doesn't eliminate us from doing the next right thing.
Mm-hmm.
That doesn't eliminate us as believers from trusting in the providence of God to work all things out according to His will. It doesn't eliminate any of that. And also, let me give you some good news. That doesn't stop God from accomplishing His purpose in your life. Okay? God works through dysfunctional families. He did through Ruth and Naomi. They're widowed women. They're by themselves. She's making a living for her mother-in-law. Ruth is. And so we see that. And so that's one thing I want you to see. The second thing I want you to see is this, is that Jesus Christ, He is our kinsman redeemer. This is the picture we get from Scripture. This is the picture we get from this book. He has redeemed us from the slave market of sin. That's what the word redemption means. Paying a price for someone in bondage. I was in bondage before I was saved. I was in bondage to my sin. I couldn't wait to get out and do it again. But Jesus saved me. He brought me from the slave market. He brought me to Himself. He didn't just save me to save me from hell. He saved me to bring me into a relationship. He restored all of that stuff to me that I had to have in order to be right with Him. He gave it to me freely. He freely went to the cross. He freely died for His people. Willingly humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross.
Amen.
This is what Jesus has done for us, beloved. There's so many more things for us to gather from this, and that'll be in the next sermon or two. But I pray that today, if you don't know Christ, if you've never been born again, and I say that, I'm not saying, have you ever made a decision? Jesus never said, look back on your decision. Jesus never said, well, did you get baptized? Jesus never said, did you sign the card? Did you pray the prayer? He never said that. He said this. He said, to deny yourself, pick up your cross and follow me.
Yeah.
That's what He said.
Yeah.
Have you done that? Have you repented? Have you trusted in Christ? Don't look back on something you did 25 years ago. What are you doing today, right now?
Amen.
Salvation is present tense, beloved. It's not just something that happened in the past, though it did. It's something that's ongoing in your life. I pray today that if you don't know Him, that you would cry out to God. Don't deprive us of the joy to tell you more about our Savior.
Amen.
We would be thankful and glad to do that. Amen.
Amen.
Father, thank You so much for Your Word, Father. I thank You, Lord God, that there's so much that can be extracted from just a few texts of Scripture, Lord. And Lord, You've planned it all, Father. You've taken care of it all in Your providence, Father. I thank You, God, that You showed grace to a sinner like me. I thank You, Lord God, that every person that You bring into the kingdom, Lord, You show amazing grace to, Father. Lord, all our salvation was different in some way or another, in circumstance and in time. But, Lord, we look to You and we thank You, Father, for all that You do. We thank You for Your providence. We thank You for Your gift of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, may He be glorified today. And may we rejoice, Father, in our kinsman redeemer, the Lord Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen.
Amen.